years ago when we were just starting this church, sometimes in the Sunday mornings, I would listen to Dr. Criswell from First Baptist Church of Dallas, and he would give an annual State of the Church address. Well, I listened to that and thought that was great, but he would talk through various programs of the church and events of the church, and I thought we should do that, and it would take us about 2 minutes because it's a little bit smaller church. And then I thought, well, how could I do something similar? And then I thought, well, I'll do a State of the World address. And that kind of led to this, what we call started calling the prophetic update. In this day, we will talk about the events of the previous year, 2018, and I cheat. I skip a little into 2019, so some of this is within the last week or so. But what I want to do is, through showing the news, I will show how it's consistent with or trending toward the way things will be in the end times. So we're not setting a date, but we're showing that things are in order for the end times. Now, it could be that this will happen, the Lord will return for his church before we finish the morning service. That would be delightful. And I like to call that Plan A. Plan B is we keep on going. It could be another 1,000 years, but if that's the case, then so much will be brought into place that's not unlike what we have today. But in this first hour, we're going to talk and just kind of give the skeleton of biblical prophecy. And so we have the hooks to hang our thoughts on. And so bear with me and hang on, and we can do this. And so, you know, sometimes we hear about the person, sometimes they used to bring these signs around, the end is near. And this is more an updated version. The end of the world came and went while you were on Facebook. Some people wonder, how can people the world not go into disarray with the rapture? I think a lot of people will be so busy on Facebook, they won't notice that all the believers have left. For future study, I like to recommend some books. Dr. Walvoord has been one of the great prophecy teachers in the previous generation, recently went to be with the Lord, but truly a wonderful student of prophecy. His book, Prophecy Knowledge Handbook, is one example. Dr. Dwight Pentecost is another great student of Bible prophecy, and that's his volume, Things to Come. Here's some other volumes. Walvoord, again, like the one on the left there, Prophecy. It's a shorter paperback, a quick overview. So you see some of these helpful survey books. One that I really would probably recommend top and first on the list would be Mark Hitchcock. He's now a professor at Dallas Seminary, and this book, The End, is kind of a good summary. Not as detailed as Things to Come, and for that reason maybe a little more accessible and helpful. Again, I'd like to say the very best book on prophecy is the Bible. If you don't have one, call your local Gideon. He will put one in your hands. And they like to point out that in the back of every Gideon Bible, there is a GPS, God's plan of salvation. So, we don't have time, unfortunately, to really look at the passages in depth. Now, when we come to prophecy, if you're aware of it, there are different schools of prophecy. I'm not going to get into all the details of that. Just quickly, I'll make a contrast between amillennialism and premillennialism. First of all, that word millennium used to be a hard word for people to understand, and then we came to Y2K, and people kept talking about the new millennium, and so that made it easier for prophecy teachers to explain millennialism. A millennium is 1,000 years. So that is thinking about Revelation 20, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Amillennialism, when you put an A in front of a word or an un, it means they don't believe in a literal reign of Christ on earth, a physical reign on earth. And so it spiritualizes and says, yes, Christ will reign, but notice the church is the kingdom of Christ. Christ is reigning today in our hearts and in heaven. So it's a spiritual form of the kingdom. The premillennial view says, there's that word millennium, the 1,000 years, before. Christ will come back before the kingdom and bring it in to his kingdom to reign on earth. So Christ's return is what will usher in the kingdom. And so the church isn't the kingdom. The church prays for the kingdom. And of course, we think about that in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom is, and is a great thing. No, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So when Christ's kingdom is on earth, his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. I wouldn't say that's where we are right now. And so often I say, boy, if this is the kingdom, I am discouraged, despondent, and in despair if this is God's glorious reign. So just to remind you the importance of hermeneutics, I showed you, I think this last time, just discovered this video, a quick kind of end times help for us.
Hello, I'm eschatologist Nathan Jones, and here at Maranatha Labs, we research day and night to fight the deadly disease known as symbolicology. Those infected with this inhibitive condition are at first difficult to spot, for they look like any other Christian. Show them a symbol out of everyday life, and they can identify it with ease.
A beach ball.
Beach. Ball.
Car.
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 Flower.
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 Airplane.
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 But show them a symbol taken from the Bible, particularly Bible prophecy, and the Bible translation portion of their brains are quickly overcome by symbolically.
The spirit.
Butterfly.
Dancing mice. I have no idea.
When it comes to the interpretation of the Bible, patients with this debilitating affliction often struggle over the question, should Bible prophecy be interpreted literally or symbolically? In 9 out of 10 cases, those afflicted with symbolically will intentionally spiritualize the scriptures, choosing whatever interpretation that suits their fancy, and then argue automatically that the plain sense meanings found in the Bible are not their true meanings. 90% of those suffering under this inhibitive interpretive condition may experience a disturbing inability to believe that God knows how to communicate, compulsive desires to strip Bible verses away from their context, sudden spasms of detective work searching for hidden meanings, manic mythologizing of the Genesis creation and Revelation end time accounts, and delusions of grandeur, playing God by deciding what the Bible truly does or does not mean. If you are suffering from symbolically, there is hope. Ask your local eschatologist about the fast-acting golden rule of interpretation. Yes, the golden rule of interpretation is the cure that will guide you to a literal interpretation of the Bible. Just generously apply this motto every single time you read the Bible. If the plain sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense, lest you end up with nonsense. And you too will be cured from spiritualizing scriptures.
Well, a rather humorous way of trying to communicate. Just take the if we read the scripture plainly, if we approach it as we read any other text in language, then we let the text explain it and take the direct meaning. And that simple rule is an old rule. If the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. So, because we are approaching the text in a understanding it as taking it at face value, a literal interpretation, that leads to a premillennial understanding of Scripture. So let me give you, to help you think through it, an alliterated 5-point outline. But it's 6, excuse me. 6-point alliterated outline of biblical prophecy. There's rapture, tribulation, return, reign, retribution, and replacement. Now, tribulation, I had to cheat a little and make the T smaller, but it still kind of fits otherwise. That's the big events. The next event coming is the rapture, followed by the tribulation, the 7-year period of Daniel's 70th week, then the return of Christ, followed by the reign of Christ, retribution. Again, I had to stretch a little bit for that. That's the judgment of the great white throne after the kingdom, followed by replacement. This isn't replacement theology, but replacement of the new heavens and new earth. And so that, in a nutshell, is the outline of the future, biblical prophecy. So the main program really centers in Christ, his first coming, and his second coming, or his first advent. Now, advent is just the Latin word for arrival. His second advent, when he returns to establish his reign. And between those two elements, there will be what's called the church age, or the age of grace. That's where we are now. That's where the gospel is going out through all the nations, and it will end with the rapture. But between the church age and the establishment of the kingdom, there will be the period of the tribulation, or the period described as the time of Jacob's trouble. That's what Jeremiah calls it. Daniel refers it speaks of this seven-year period of difficulty on the earth. Between now, the church age, and that coming seven-year period of tribulation is what we call the rapture. And so that kind of helps you think through the major events. The next predicted event is the rapture. Now, some people will say the word rapture does not appear in the scriptures, and that's sort of true, unless you're reading the Latin Bible, in which you can see in the top chapter 4, verse 17, reprimer is, that's the word from which rapture comes. It means to snatch up or to catch up. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, snatched up, raptured up. That's, if you combine the two words, that's what you get, snatchered. Rapture sounds better. But that's the idea, a snatching up. Again, we know that term from ornithology. And so eschatologists need to be ornithologists. Ornithology is a student of birds. And raptors are the kind of birds like the golden eagle here, which acts in such incredible beauty. Isn't that glorious creation? Unless, of course, those claws are for you. That's a raptor. A bird that hunts by snatching up. And we wouldn't think for the fish, though, that rapture would be something you'd looking for. But again, we do speak of the meeting of the clouds. And so kind of here's a picture of the rapture of the church, in a sense. But that was, notice, that was the snatching up of the living. He caught a living fish. But it's not just the living in the biblical rapture. It's also the dead in Christ. In fact, we're told the dead in Christ are caught first. Does that apply to the raptors of nature? To me, I don't know, that's not a bad picture of the rapture, in that that bird is so beautiful and glorious, isn't it? I mean, you could just study those forever. The glorious king is coming, and he's going to snatch up the church. That's the concept of rapture. So what is the rapture? It's the translation of the living and the resurrection of the dead in Christ. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. And then also, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. That's the translation. The believer will get the resurrection body. If he's alive at the rapture, he'll get the benefit of the resurrection body without death. And again, what a glorious hope. That's called the blessed hope. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be the generation that doesn't have to die, just into his presence? And so that's the glorious and blessed hope. And so for that reason, from every generation, people are praying, Lord, even so come, Lord Jesus, bring it now. So I find two times you'll find people praying like that, maybe as death is becoming a reality to them. I also find that students like to pray this during final exam week. I was convinced one year it had to be. It had to be. I remember out behind the science building and just praying, oh, Lord, and how disappointed. I actually had to do the exams. So the rapture is a key theme, and here's a sermon that another has preached on. Whoops. The rapture.
Jesus Christ is coming back for his church. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know the hour your Lord is coming. I want you to know, church, that Jesus Christ could come this month. Or he might come next week. Or he could even come...
Dramatic way of reminding us of a real truth at any moment. At any moment. At any time. Whatever you may be doing. You may be snatched up into the presence of the Lord. Are you ready? Some people will say, well, I'll put it off. I'll deal with that later. I'll think about it. I'm going to have my fun before then or other ideas like that. But really, if we understand, you don't know. Just kind of frankly, we all need to be ready, even if it's not the rapture. We may think I'll deal with those issues when I get old. You might be as old as you're going to get, and you never know that there's no promise of tomorrow. And so that's a good reminder. I think this is a doctrine, and the fact that it could be at any time was intended by our Lord to keep us always ready. I always get anxious when I hear that restaurants are told next Thursday we'll come and do an inspection. Well, guess what? That restaurant's going to look great. But what if they're told, we're going to show up anytime we want, and we're going to look in every corner of your restaurant? Well, if they care about their ratings, they're going to keep it constantly clean. And so that's a reminder to us to be ready now and always. So in a sense, then, one way of thinking about it, the rapture is the believing will be leaving. The dead in Christ rise first. And then we who are alive, and there have been various ways of thinking about what will happen at the moment when believers leave. This is so the San Francisco Chronicle, massive crash, car crashes worldwide. You notice at San Francisco, the paper's going ahead just as ever. I'm from that area of the world, so that's I can say it. But in other words, that's talking about the fact when the believing leave, there will be some areas of chaos and confusion. Who's the president? Is that Hillary Clinton? President Hillary Clinton is announcing. Oh, goodness. So, so here's another way of thinking about it. At any moment, the Lord could come. And what a surprise that would be. Now, when is the rapture? Well, we're told the church will be kept from the hour of testing in Revelation 3:10, the hour of trial. Now, I think it's important that is the definite article is used to emphasize it's a specific time of testing, a specific time of trial. Some people hear the idea that the rapture comes pre-tribulation, before the tribulation, say, oh, that's just a fantasy created by people who don't want to go through suffering. We have not gone through Daniel's 70th week. We haven't gone through the tribulation, but has the church gone through suffering? In many ways, that's the norm of Christian experience in history. So it's not a question of personal suffering, whether it be physical illness or other trials or persecution or other forms of suffering. That's not the issue. But the time of suffering, when God's judgment is being poured on the earth, that's not appropriate for the church. And so... they will miss that hour of testing. A couple passages in particular, and We could spend weeks and weeks just talking about the rapture and its timing. But a couple passages in particular come from 1 Thessalonians. Paul went and ministered, established the church, evangelized Thessalonica, and established the church, but he couldn't stay very long and he left. Apparently, in his weeks of being there, he taught them about biblical prophecy. But there was some confusion. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, he talked to them about the rapture. We, matter of fact, Wednesday night, some of us looked to get that passage together where he said, talked about this coming hope of the rapture. Well, that chapter 4 precedes chapter 5, where he talks about the coming period of darkness. And so when is the rapture? The church is to be kept from the night that's described in 1 Thessalonians 5. Rapture of the church precedes the darkness. And so there's the text. Notice that it starts with a but. So 1 Thessalonians 4 ends talking about the rapture, but concerning the times and the seasons, you know, you don't have need that I should write to you. I've already told you these things. And here I think of many a teacher has the same feeling and many a parent. Haven't I told this before? Do I have to spell it out? So Paul's saying, do I have to spell it out for you in a sense? Now notice the yellow is you. The green is they. There's two different groups of people. You know perfectly the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. They'll be saying peace and safety. They shall not escape. You are not in darkness. So the day should overtake you. So the day should overtake you as a thief. So when the day of the Lord comes, that's not going to happen to you. You are children of the light, not of the darkness. You aren't set up for, the church isn't to pass through the time of trial. John. I don't know. Is this on? This is being broadcast live. Yes. Yes. And so, I don't know, haven't I told you, do I have to spell it out for you? No. And so what his point is, you know better. So apparently he told them about the rapture. And so in 1 Thessalonians 14, chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, he explained, don't worry, the dead in Christ aren't left in the tomb. They actually go first, then the living. Don't worry about that. Comfort one another with these words. Then chapter 5, now, don't get worried about that you're going into the day of the Lord, the time of God's judgment on earth. You're children of the day, not of the night. Well, then if we skip over, chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, also precedes 2 Thessalonians 2. And he said, brethren, concerning the coming of the Lord, Jesus Christ, and the gathering together, we ask you, don't be shaken in mind or trouble. As though the day of Christ had come. So apparently people were coming to them and saying, we already missed the rapture. We're already in the day of the Lord. By the way, there are prophecy teachers online that'll say that sort of thing. We're in seal number this. We're in the tribulation period. Of course, you have to really spiritualize that because it's going a lot longer than the 7-year period. But his whole point was people were coming through and say, oh yeah, we're in the day of the Lord. And so they're saying, well, if we're in the day of the Lord, did we miss the rapture? So their symbolically had hit, and people were saying, where are we confused? He said, don't be shaken in mind or troubled, as though the day of Christ had come. Don't you remember when I was with you, I told you these things? And so he's saying, apparently, as they thought that this false teaching was coming, saying, no, you're not going to go into the day of tribulation. Don't panic. You didn't miss the rapture. And then one of the things he emphasizes is that the rapture precedes the coming of Christ. Or the rapture precedes the coming of the Antichrist. And so that's what he was talking about here. Let no one deceives you by any means, for that day will not come unless there's a falling away first, and the man of sin is revealed. That's the Antichrist. And he's going to oppose all things. He's going to sit himself as God in the temple. So very simply, if we're in the end times, you know who the Antichrist is. And so if someone tells you, I know who the Antichrist is, they're thinking they missed the rapture. He says, you will not know who the Antichrist is until He has been, the veil has been lifted, the church is gone, there he is. And so he's saying, we're not in the end times, just remember what I taught you. Rapture precedes the tribulation, is his point. So, when is the rapture? Another argument is to think about the big picture at the end. If we look at that chart up there, you see the saved and the lost. That's where we are. The world is filled with the saved and the lost. In the pre-tribulational rapture understanding of the scriptures, the saved are taken out of the world so that all that's left are the lost. Make sense? And then during the period of tribulation, many people will still come to Christ. We told about the 144,000 and others. We talked about the persecution of believers. So people will come to Christ during the tribulation. So in that seven-year period, again, there will be saved and lost. So first, all the saved gone, only lost. Some of the lost will come to faith, so saved and lost. When Christ returns, the saved enter into the kingdom, the lost go to judgment. So you could track through the scriptures and see that pattern. Now, here's the post-tribulational view. Here's the saved and the lost. The saved are raptured and come, and literally, they meet Christ in the clouds. This is the teaching. And they don't even go to heaven. They come straight back to earth with him to reign on earth. The lost are, but here's the problem. If the lost are judged and the saved were raptured, who goes into the kingdom? Because the populace of the kingdom are mortals who can have children, who can get sick, and who can die. So if the rapture happens at the return of Christ, there's no one to go into the kingdom. And so what you find is those who believe in a post-trib rapture, if they're consistent, then they're believing, usually, they don't believe in a literal kingdom. And that's how they solve the problem. Now, the word we like to use about the rapture is it is imminent, which means it can happen at any time. It's imminent at any moment. But we don't know when. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven. No one knows, not etc. So you see that next one. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed. So he just said, your job is just to be ready. Always. And here's a source of theology from the past. Here's Father and Son. Here's the Father quoting, is it written in Acts 17:31, he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world. And the Son says, uh-huh. Well, it's hard to argue with Scripture. Yes, it is. Wait a minute. Did Jesus not say of that day and hour, no man knows, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only? No offense, Son, but you're way over your head. Matthew 24:36. Just asking. So, anyway, but here's the point. The Scripture, so when someone tells you, I can tell you what day Jesus is returning, you can instantly tune them out. Because they know more than Jesus, is what they're saying. No one knows, which really means no one knows. It's not something that we can predict. Again, people think about it. I've shared this with you. I came across this article, I guess, a year ago. Here was a church in First Assembly of God Church in North Hollywood. They started thinking about the doctrine of the rapture and said, wait a minute, if there's a rapture, who's going to handle the church business? And so they wanted to set up these leagues. They worked with their insurance people to say, you know, could we give some of the benefits right away and all this sort of thing. So they were working up legal steps to take care of the management of the church after the rapture. I don't think that's what we're called to do. Oh, so, here's a road sign, caution, rapture. So, that's the next event, R, rapture. The next event is tribulation. Jeremiah 37 says, it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but the saved, but he shall be saved out of it. Israel, Jacob, this is referring to the nation of Israel, is going to come to a time of trouble. It's going to be a time of purification, a time of trial, and in that time, Israel will come to salvation as a nation. All Israel will be saved. So, but it's a time focusing where God, we're now in the period of the Gentiles, where God's focus on the church will come back to Israel. So the church is taken out, and the program turns back to Israel. One of the key texts for understanding the timing of these things is Daniel. The prophet spoke about a seven-year period that would be the time of Jacob's trouble. In that, he says that God's program for Israel for the time of decree to restore Jerusalem consisted of some 490 years, 77-year periods. But there's a sequence between the first 69 seven-year periods and the last seven-year period. So if I can put it to you graphically, there's the seven, and we don't have time again to just carefully go through each word and verse of those passages. It's a challenging passage in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. But we're told that 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. There's the first 7 plus 62 is 69. From the decree to rebuild, which was in March 5, 444 B.C., when Artaxerxes decreed the rebuilding of Jerusalem, there would be 69 times 7, or 483 years. It says, after the 62, so 7, then 62, Messiah would be cut off. So here's what's really significant. The Messiah must have arrived within 483 years of 44 B.C. because he's going to be cut off. So that's phenomenal. The calendar does say not when he will return, but we're given a clear indication he's going to be crucified 483 years after the decree to rebuild the city. Then we're told the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now Christ is killed and crucified, buried, resurrected, 30-33 AD. There are two different views on that. But Rome doesn't destroy Jerusalem until AD 70. So we see there's a gap in some of the events now. So we're in this gap now between the 69 seven-year period and the final seven-year period. But we're told that a prince will arise from the people who destroyed the city. Who destroyed the city? Rome. A people will arise from there, a person, who will rule for 7 years. He'll establish a peace treaty for one week, for the last 7 years. And in the midpoint, he will establish an abomination at the temple. So in these few verses in Daniel chapter 9, we're really helped by looking through to, like 2 Thessalonians 2 mentions the Antichrist setting himself up to be worshipped as God in the temple. This is what's described in Daniel chapter 9. Jesus, when he taught on the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, he said, when you see the abomination of desolation as predicted by Daniel, get out of town, because that's when it gets really bad. So we see Paul and Jesus referring back to these few verses. So in other words, if you're saying, are these verses important? Jesus thought his disciples knew the passage and the significance of it. So that, in a nutshell, is the tribulation period. So there are first 69 weeks or seven-year periods leading up to the arrival of the cutting off of the Messiah. Then there's a gap between the first and second advent. Then there's the final seven-year period, which begins with a covenant or treaty. A peace treaty. Now, if I can look forward to the next period in our morning sermon, one of the things that we are told to expect is that there will be this world leader who will arrive on the scene who will have this great peace treaty that relates to Israel and Jerusalem and even the temple. And so, you know, constantly we hear the talk, and I'll show in the news, of a desire and intentions to accomplish a peace treaty. Well, then that goes into the period of tribulation, and there are seven seals that are described, followed by, and the seventh seal is seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet is seven bowls or vials. And this, as you can see, it's just a period of darkness and distress on the earth. Here's another picture of describing that. The rapture saved, seals, trumpets, and bowls, followed by the return of Christ and the kingdom. So what are those seven seals? Again, when we hear the word seals, we might be thinking of creatures at the zoo. That's not what we're talking about. Nowadays, again and again, we hear about seals. These aren't the seven seals. But if you're on the wrong side of their weapon, you might feel like it's the seven seals. The seven seals refer to Roman traditions and legal practices of how they would seal up a legal document, and particularly a will, which was like a statement of ownership. And so when you inherited, when you were taking your inheritance, it would be in a document that looked something like this, and you would break open those seals. And in breaking, that was a legal act declaring you are taking possession. And so what happens in the book of Revelation is there's this seven-sealed scroll written inside and out. As you can see it's not a, you can read part of it from the outside. That's emphasizing there is a lot in this will. You're taking possession of a lot of property. But who's worthy to own? Who is the heir of creation? And John is all upset because no one comes forward. Then comes the Lamb who was slain, Jesus Christ. He takes the seal. There's the opening of the seals. And so the book of Revelation is Christ taking possession of what is rightfully his. The opening of the seals are the opening of judgments. And so the book of Revelation is built around he's legally taking possession by way of judgment. So there's this 3.5-year period in the tribulation. It begins with a peace treaty, a covenant. The Antichrist is a great deceiver, and he will bring peace on the earth. Sacrifices apparently are restored in the temple in Jerusalem as a result of that. Now, what does that tell me? The temple will be in Jerusalem. If you know biblical history, there have been two Jewish temples. When they left Egypt, they worshipped in a tabernacle, a tent, a temporary. That's not the temple. When Solomon became king, he built a temple. David wanted to, but God said, no, not you, your son. But David set aside all kinds of stuff. It was his joy to build up the treasures, build up the plans, get it ready for his son. And then Solomon came and he built the temple. It was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. When the Persians conquered the Babylonians, they allowed the Jews to return to Israel and allowed them to rebuild the temple. And so under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the temple was rebuilt. That's the second temple. That temple continued into the days of Jesus, though it was vastly remodeled. Have you ever watched any of those fixer-up type shows? And here's the before and here's the after. You know, it starts with a little shack, 300 square feet. And then, okay, now we're done, and here's this four-story, you know, mansion. And that's sort of Zerubbabel, made this very simple, smaller, modest temple. When Herod came on the scenes, he said, I'm going to make this a glorious work. I don't think it was out of his devotion to God, but rather, we call it Herod's temple 2,000 years later. And the rabbi said, If you haven't seen the temple, you haven't seen beauty. That was the pinnacle. It was one of the great wonders of the ancient world. But it was still a remodel, so it's still the second temple. It was destroyed by the Romans AD 70. And so there has not been a temple in Jerusalem for 2,000 years nearly. The Antichrist is going to, now it could be the temple's reestablished, but it seems like his peace treaty allows them to build the temple on the Temple Mount and return to sacrifices in the temple. So in the tribulation period, there will be a third temple. During that time, I think during the period of peace, there will be the war of Gog and Magog. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, it talks about an attack will come when Israel's at peace. And that sounds to me like after the peace treaty. Israel's covenant with Antichrist is in effect, and the nations involved in the attack will include the Soviet Union. This is, you can tell, a little bit older commentary. Now we would say Russia, Turkey, Iran, Sudan, Ethiopia, and Libya, based on the names of the nations described in Ezekiel 38. We look at them on the map. That's, so it's saying that there will be a confederacy, including Russia, Turkey, Iran, Sudan, Ethiopia, and Libya. So one of the questions we might ask is there anything in current events that shows an interest in Russia and Iran, for example, in working together against Israel? And if you've been reading, we'll talk about that in the coming sessions. Here's a kind of a map of what that's going to look like. What's interesting to think about is Bible students 100 years ago, 150 years ago, would talk about the restoration of Israel to the land, and everyone would shake their head and said, "You're out of your mind. Israel's been gone for 2,000 years. They're never going to be restored." Late 1800s, the Zionist movement, Jews saying, "We need a homeland." That's getting increasingly unsafe for us in places like Europe and Asia, and so we need a homeland. We need to go home. And so they said, "Let's go to Israel. Let's revive the Hebrew language. Let's." And in 1948, they actually became a nation. But 100 years before that, easily, and before, Bible prophecy teachers were saying Israel will be back in land. How do you know that? Because the Bible says they will. The Bible says they're going to have a temple. So they're going to have a temple because the Bible says so. What's interesting, though, is Israel, you find it on a map. It's one of those things where if you look at a map, depending on the size of the map, only the L of Israel is actually in the land of Israel. It's such a small little country, and yet the Bible says it's going to be the center of world events. You can't read a newspaper for a week, if anyone reads those anymore, that you don't see Israel as being an issue. At the midpoint of the tribulation, things really change. The abomination of desolation, the setting up of the Antichrist in the temple. In heaven, we're told an event happens. There is a battle in heaven, and Satan is evicted from heaven. So up to now, he can appear. When the angels appear before God, he can too. But apparently, and he can bring accusations against the brethren. We're told he's the accuser of the brethren. But he's kicked out of heaven. And it says, so verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him, finally. So the people of the angels of heaven are saying, you know, they're kind of, ha, finally gone. Maybe you've lived in a small apartment, and finally the noisy neighbors next door, you can see them carrying out their wheelbarrows, their stereo system that was bothering you. Finally gone. But, verse 13, when the dragon saw he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. The male child is the Messiah. Where did the Messiah come from? Israel. Knowing his time is short, Satan will come down with a fury that is unparalleled in history. So going back to our seven-year scale here, what's going to happen is the Antichrist will then, at that time, set up he will take over the temple. He let them rebuild it and establish the religious system. Now he will make it his religious system to worship him. So there'll be a one-world religion, or a one-world government. He will give an authority to rule for 42 months, and they will worship him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, except for the believers. And there'll be a one-world economy. No one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark. The mark is the number or name of the beast. The number is 666. If you don't have the mark of the beast on your hand or forehead, you will not be allowed to trade. It'll be very simple. And so they'll be able to cut people out. So it'll be a one-world economy, controlled economy, a one-world governmental system. And when I say that, there will be those forces who will be opposed to the Antichrist, but he will basically be like the ruler of the world facing the Western world, facing opposition at times. But it'll be a one-world government, a world religion worshiping him, and a one-world economy. So we'll look in the coming sessions at things that point to those characteristics. At the end of this time, with the return of Christ, will be Armageddon. That's a famous term. You hear people refer to Armageddon. Oh, this is going to be Armageddon. What that is the nations will gather at Armageddon. Here's a picture of the satellite picture, if you will, of the Jezreel Valley. Armageddon simply means Har, hill, and Megiddo, the hill of Megiddo or Armageddon. There's the hill of Megiddo. You take a tour of Israel, you will go to Megiddo, which is an ancient city. You'll walk around and you'll look out over the Jezreel Valley. When Napoleon saw this, he said, boy, this is, you truly could gather the nations of the world here for a war. I always like that. You know, you see things, a horticulturist would say, boy, you could feed Europe with these fields. You get a general in there, he said, what a great place for a war. So here's the massive Jezreel Valley. The Bible says, all Israel will be saved when I take away their sins. I will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me whom they pierced, and they will mourn as one mourns for his only son. Israel will come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll recognize, can you imagine their horror? That after all this time, the one we rejected as an impostor was indeed the Messiah we should have followed. And so they will mourn. They will mourn in repentance. And so Israel as a nation will come to saving faith. And then the return of Christ. So as we've been saying, what is it? The rapture, the tribulation, the return of Christ. The disciples were told, he will come back the way you saw it. He went up into the clouds, he will come back. He went up bodily, he'll come back bodily. He will literally return just as he literally left. I always think of another theologian, Ronald Reagan. He said, he wrote to another politician, for the first time ever, everything is in place for the battle of Armageddon and the second coming of Christ. To me, it's a little scary when you think a world leader says, I read my Bible and I say, this could be it. He knew things about the world situation you and I don't know. And he said, it's in place. I mean, it could happen. That was 1971. In 83, he said, you know, I turned back, speaking to a Jewish audience, I turned back to your ancient prophets in the Old Testament and the signs foretelling Armageddon. I find myself wondering if we're the generation that's going to see that come about. I don't know if you've noted any of those prophecies lately, but believe me, they certainly describe the times. Isn't that amazing? So in other words, here's again a person who's as president of the United States, your finger is on the pulse. And he looked around and said, this could be it. And I would say it's more so today than it was then. We're definitely 20 plus years closer. So after the return of Christ becomes the reign of Christ, his kingdom. It was promised to Abraham. The land is described. The duration of 1,000 years is revealed in Revelation 20. And it's a kingdom promised to David and his descendants. In Genesis 15 and 31, and Leviticus 26, God makes them a promise of this kingdom. And he says, I will not reject the nation of Israel, nor will I abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God. God made a commitment he cannot break. He will not revoke. Yes, he will discipline them. He talked about that in the scriptures. He will even send them, disperse them out into the nations, but he will never destroy them as a people. They will ever be his people. And he will restore them to kingdom. You heard about the advisor to a Russian czar, and he said, can you give me any proof at all of miracles being real? And he said, I'll give it to you in one word, Israel. How else can you explain that little country, that small people, thousands of years in exile and still existing and still fulfilling God's promise? So when Christ returns, he will establish a kingdom. Here's the borders or the territory that will be the nation of Israel. And you can see this is the land that was promised to Abram. What will the kingdom be like? There'll be a righteous government. Oh, even so come Lord Jesus. Do you ever hear about issues of feel like frustrated with corruption and unrighteousness? It'll be a time of peace. It'll be a time of righteousness, a time of joy, a time of health, a time of prosperity, the curse lifted. Isaiah 11 tells us, the wolf shall dwell with, even creation, the curse is lifted. You know, a lot of times we look around and, some of those nature shows we used to watch. Wild Kingdom. What was the guy's name? What was it? Marlon Perkins, yeah. Oh, he was, and it seemed like, there were scenes where he had to, don't look. The leper, what a cute race. The leopard's chasing the little deer. Oh, he caught it. That's not going to be true in the kingdom. They'll be chasing each other, playing tag, and they'll sit down and eat peaches. The big time, but the kingdom is just, that's heaven. No, Isaiah 65:20. No more shall an infant die from there live but a few days, nor an old man not fulfill his days. The child shall die 100 years old. If you die at 100, you'll be considered to die in your youth. But notice, in the kingdom, people will die. That's not heaven. But life will be greatly extended. If you die at 100, you must have come under God's judgment. So Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. Christ will reign the world in righteousness, peace, and joy. Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. A totally renewed earth. Only believers enter the kingdom, but children are born in the kingdom. Those who survive the tribulation, those born will be mortal. Some will die. Not all will come to faith. That's an incredible indictment on the human nature. In perfect conditions, perfect environment, believing parents, believing government, yet still to be those who do not believe. And they will actually, there'll be a rebellion at the end of the thousand-year period, and Christ will squash the rebellion, and then finally comes the great white throne judgment. Only unbelievers will come before this judgment, and this is when they were cast off into the lake of fire. Following that, so that's the retribution. So there's the rapture, the tribulation, the return, the retribution of the great white, their judgment of the great white throne judgment, and finally what I call renovation or replacement. The replacement or renovation, depending on how you want to understand it, the eternal state, heaven and earth, new heaven and new earth. Done. And I have 3 minutes to spare. Whew. Yes, question. So yes, so when we go to heaven, there'll be, for the believers, there's the judgment seat of Christ. That's when we receive our rewards. And part of our reward is not just honor, but especially greater responsibility. So the privilege of serving, since we were faithfully serving in a, if things are working right in a corporation or in a government, the ones who are given greater responsibility did do so because they showed greater ability and greater faithfulness to the task. It doesn't always work that way. So when we come back to earth, we will reign with Christ. And so if you've, barely got in by the skin of your teeth, well, you might be given Quinlan. if you've reigned in righteousness, you get Terrell. But in other words, depending on, but there'll be greater responsibility, lesser responsibility. Yes, Stephen. Yes, exactly. That's where I'm getting that. The parables where the Lord talks about that. He went away to receive a kingdom, came back. You were faithful. You get these greater kingdoms. And so, yes, those were parables describing the kingdom. Well, my time is up. I'm going to pray, and then we'll take a break, and we'll come back, and then we'll start looking at how these. Now that we have the outline, we can start thinking about what this looks like. In current events. Heavenly Father, again, we're so grateful for your word. And Lord, I recognize we have just so quickly skimmed over matters that are full and challenging. And yet, Lord, help us to see you. That your hand is on this world. You hold this world. You keep your promises. And Father, may we delight to see your purposes being accomplished. For this we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.